Our text this morning will be the first four verses of 1 Peter 5. I'd like to read for you, to put this in context, the first 11 verses. First Peter 5, beginning at the first verse, hear now God's word. The elders, therefore, among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, be subject unto the elder, yea, all of you. Gird yourselves with humility to serve one another, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he careth for you. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom withstand steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. And the God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory in Christ, after that ye have suffered a little while, shall himself perfect, establish, strengthen you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's word. Over the last 10 days, I've had occasion to read 6 different books on the New England Puritan experiment in the 1630s, 40s, and 50s in what became our country. And I'm really impressed by the fact that those moderns who write on the subject of the Puritan experiment here in this country all have at least this much in common. They find it almost intolerably ridiculous that people should argue in the way the Puritans did over church organization and government. Of course, what we have reflected when an author does that sort of thing as a historian is more the values of his own day, or of his own particular values, than necessarily the values of God's word in an objective consideration. I think, however, that if I were to put it to even our own congregation, we'd probably agree more with the authors writing about the New England Puritans than with the New England Puritans. We would tend to see the question of church organization as relatively unimportant, maybe not important at all, and certainly not something over which we would want to draw sides against one another, as the Puritans did. You see, those who were of the Anglican Church in England couldn't tolerate Presbyterians, because Presbyterians wouldn't submit to the authority of a bishop and a bishop's particular prayer book. The Presbyterians, however, had a very difficult time accepting John Cotton's version of Congregationalism, which you need to be reminded is not what we call Congregationalism today. And John Cotton had a very difficult time accepting Roger Williams' understanding of the relationship of the churches. And so they're in one of the most crucial generations, I think, in Western history. A time where the Westminster Confession was written, the Puritan Revolution in England, and the New England experiment here in what becomes the United States of America. That crucial time, Christians are divided against one another, yes, on some doctrinal points, but what seems to have really gotten them into trouble with one another was this whole question of how to organize the church. Is that a trivial issue? Well, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly furnished to every good work. And from that, I would deduce that anything that God deigns to reveal to us in his word has a place then in the whole armor of the Christian man. So that to the degree that we misperceive the teaching of Scripture, to that degree we'll be weakened in our Christian life. We do need the prophet and the correction. We need the instruction that God's word has to give us if it says anything about the organization of the church. Are you convinced yet? the church government's important? Probably you'd say yes, but your heart's not in it. And so I want to point out something perhaps even more important than the more general, or if you will, principial importance of church government just because it's taught in the Bible. I want you to look at where Peter discusses it. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, the first four verses, talks about the elders among you and their oversight and how it should be exercised. And as I prepare to expound this portion of God's Word, one of the things that I am charged to do as a faithful minister of Scripture is to understand why this is where it is. I want you to consider the context in which Peter is speaking. Up to this point, Peter has sustained a lengthy discussion of suffering and persecution. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 17, just to refresh your memories, Peter speaks of suffering for righteousness' sake. He goes on in chapter 4, at the 6th verse, to speak of being judged according to men's standards in the flesh. And then, of course, at the 12th verse of chapter 4, he comes to the theme of the epistle. He says, "Don't think it strange concerning the fiery ordeal that's coming upon you, to prove you as though a strange thing happened to you." In verse 13, he says, "As much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice." Verse 14, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ." Verse 16, "If a man suffer as a Christian." And so up to this point, he has been hitting very hard and consistently the question of persecution, trials and ordeals in this world due to our taking the name of Christ upon ourselves and how we should respond to it. But Peter's not finished with that important theme at the end of chapter 4. You see, if you look at chapter 5, he continues it. Obviously, later in the chapter, where he says, "Your adversary, Satan, seeks to devour you as a roaring lion." Another reference to the Neronian persecution of that time. He says in verse 9 that the sufferings that you're going through are accomplished by your brothers in the world. In verse 10, he says, "God will strengthen you after you have suffered a little while." He does not give up the theme of suffering and persecution. Moreover, notice how chapter 5, verse 7, picks up on the same theme that we find at the end of chapter 4. The 19th verse of chapter 4 says, "Commit your souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator." In chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "Cast all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you." The whole idea of entrusting ourselves to God in the midst of persecution is what Peter's getting at. And so the indications of continuity between what he's been saying in chapter 4 and what he's saying at the end of chapter 5 are rather clear. And after all, how does chapter 5 begin? What's that one rule of biblical interpretation that I have taught you over and over again? Whenever you see the word "therefore," ask what it's there for. Peter says, "Therefore, the elders among you I exhort." He's not beginning a new subject. He's not, as it will, having a momentary memory lapse. He says, "Oh, I forgot. I was talking about suffering now and persecution. I'll get back to that in a minute." Now, this is not some kind of extraneous upcropping, a momentary mental lapse on Peter's part. It rather fits right into Peter's discussion of how the Christian church should prepare for, how the Christian church should endure, and how it should weather the trials of living for Christ in a hostile and persecuting world. Peter's discussion of how Christ organizes the church is part of his training manual, you see, for facing tribulation. That tribulation that accompanies the Christian life. Church government and discussions of church government are crucial, not just to settle disputes between the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians. The discussion of church government is not important just in some general sense because, after all, if it's in the Bible, everything in the Bible is important. The discussion of church government is crucial because Peter says if you're going to endure the persecution of the world, if God's people are going to come through that in the way they're supposed to, they have to be organized correctly. An ordered, well-trained, cared for, and disciplined body can withstand a great deal. And if you do a little study of history, you'll see that's the case. Groups that are small and which might, on earthly terms, seem very weak, because they have an internal organization and discipline, can accomplish a great deal more than large, unwieldy groups that are not disciplined, not united, and not well-trained. An ordered, well-trained, cared-for, and disciplined body can withstand a great deal, while a scattered and a poorly fed and an untended flock will readily be destroyed by hostile forces. Just imagine two different flocks, one that is huddled together, one that has shepherds that are watching over it, disciplining it, keeping the wandering sheep in line. They are protecting it against the bears and the lions that attack, that have it ready to move when they have to. They have the sheep that hear the shepherd's voice and respond. Imagine that flock having to endure an attack from wild animals or from thieves. And then another flock, one that's just scattered all over the hills, that doesn't recognize the shepherd's voice, that doesn't respond. And the shepherds, of course, they think it's such a pain to go after these wandering sheep, they just let them go. And now when they are attacked, you can imagine the outcome. They are, to change the metaphor, sitting ducks. And so Peter takes up the question of church government, not because he's changing the subject or forgetting what he was talking about, but because this is just on the subject. You need to be organized correctly if we're going to approach the world and its hostility in a successful way. So by means of church government, Christ regiments his people to face the onslaught of the world against them. So let's see what we can learn from this passage, Peter, and make application to our own particular congregation. I see here three things that should be considered, not because good sermons have 3 points, but I just think there are three things here, it so happens today. The church is led by elders, Peter says. Secondly, he says the elders are to lead the flock in a particular way. And then by implication, he says the shepherds are to be followed by the sheep in a particular way. And I want to touch all three of these before we end this morning. First of all, the church is led by elders. That's obvious in the first verse where Peter says, "Therefore, the elders among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Peter exhorts the elders among you. And what he exhorts them to do is to tend and to oversee the flock. And he says this is to be done for the sake of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. Notice verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away." Why should elders tend the flock? Why should they shepherd God's people? Because the chief shepherd will reward them when he returns if they do so. Well, that teaches us something about the internal organization of the church, doesn't it? It teaches us that Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the only Lord of the church. Christ, in the end, is the chief shepherd of the church. I remember well the trick question that Norman Shepherd liked to pose to candidates for the ministry. He would ask them, who was the head of the church between 400 A.D., and 1600. And candidates wanting to reflect their knowledge of church history would think, oh, the Roman Pope. And he'd say, if that's what you think, don't pursue ordination. Christ has ever been the head of the church, regardless of the claims of the Roman Pope. Peter here says, Christ is the chief shepherd. He is the head of the church. He is the Lord of the church. Indeed, in chapter 2, verse 25, Peter describes Jesus as the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And what strikes me as significant about that is that that's precisely the way elders are described, shepherds and overseers. Or sometimes you'll have an English translation, pastors and bishops. Christ is the pastor and the bishop. Christ is the shepherd and the overseer of the flock. And therefore, if there are shepherds and overseers in the local congregation, it's only because they are under shepherds of Jesus Christ. He is still the Lord of the church, the chief shepherd. And after all, Peter says, this is the flock of God. Tend the flock of God. I would imagine the largest percentage of problems that the Church of Jesus Christ faces in terms of its internal organization stem from the fact that those who have leadership positions forget that it's God's flock, not their own, not their denominations, but God's. And therefore, it must be shepherded in God's way and for God's glory and for the sake of God's people. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 15, notice that Paul tells us that Jesus is the head of the church and as such has given to the church pastors and teachers, Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, you may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body, fitly framed and knit together, through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, makes increase of the body into the building up of itself in love. Of that body, Christ is the head. But in verse 11, we read, and he, Christ the head of the church, gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Accordingly, Paul could tell the Ephesian elders in Acts the 20th chapter, verse 17, we see it's the Ephesian elders he's talking to. He says, the Holy Spirit made you overseers to pastor the church of the Lord. The Holy Spirit, you see, working under the authority of Jesus Christ, appoints those who will be elders in the church. And therefore, the position of elder or pastor should not be lightly taken. I think of two ways in particular that position can be taken lightly. First, no man should assume the oversight and leadership on his own. It's something given and appointed by Christ, the head of the church. Now, we may get into an interesting discussion of how Christ does that. The indications in Scripture are that Christ works through ordaining bodies. He did so in Acts the 6th chapter. In 1 Timothy 4:14, we read of the laying on the hands of presbytery. In Titus 1:5, that Paul left Titus in Crete to appoint elders in every place. So through, if you will, the leadership that is resident at that time, through the ordaining bodies that God has already established, others are brought into positions of leadership, pastors or ruling elders or what have you. But the point is that it's God who does this work through the ordaining body. No man takes the ministry to himself. No man is self-ordained. No man can just decide, God's called me to this, and so I must go out and start a church. Now, if you stop and ask yourself, though, what is the prevailing American spirit, you know, our independent mindset, says, well, that's exactly what happens. There's somebody who's in college somewhere who all of a sudden gets a call to the ministry. And whether he goes to seminary or reads or trains himself in any particular way, whether he's apprenticed under a pastor, whether he's accepted by any church, he just goes out there and he hangs out his shingle and begins his church. And that's well put. It is his church when he does that. But you see, the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't operate that way. It works through elders and deacons and presbyteries. No man can take it upon himself to be a shepherd. Jesus chooses the shepherds. Jesus appoints the shepherds. A second way in which we can take this point lightly, it seems to me, is when the members of the congregation do not recognize that their elders exhort them and take action in their behalf under the authority of Jesus Christ, and not simply on the basis of their own personalities and persuasiveness. We sometimes can have a libertarian approach to church government that says, well, we'll submit to the teaching of the elders and we'll submit to their discipline if they convince us. It's a free market after all. And if they can make good on their claims, then we'll accept it. And if they can't, that's too bad. And so if the elders should decide somebody shouldn't come to the Lord's Supper, well, we'll just go up and we'll take it and give it to them ourselves because they didn't convince us after all. And if the elders say such and such shouldn't be taught because it's contrary to God's word, well, we'll be the judges of that. In the end, that's to say, of course, there is no government, which is the logical end of libertarianism. There is no government except the self-government of the individual. But Peter doesn't speak to Christian individuals and say, govern yourselves. He speaks to a Christian flock. And he says, Jesus has appointed under-shepherds over you. You need to heed them. And you need to heed them, and when they make decisions, not just because you like them and not just because you think they have a good argument, you need to heed them for the sake of the authority with which they speak and act, which is the authority of the chief shepherd, which is the authority of the chief overseer of God's people, Jesus Christ himself. That's an awesome doctrine to have to teach, especially since I'm in that position to have to carry it out. I don't do so somehow to flatter myself. Because, you see, it's a very frightening thing to have to do that. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Don't many of you be teachers, for you'll bear the greater condemnation or accountability," however you want to translate that. It's an awesome responsibility. But it's one that has to be taken seriously, one that has to be recognized by God's people. If Christ is head of the church and the head of the church appoints elders, then no man makes himself an elder, and those who are elders must be respected for the authority of Christ with which they act. Now, why is it that those who rule in the church are called elders? The title elder itself indicates maturity, as it does most commonly when it's used with respect to age, a person who's mature in age. And in this particular context, in terms of New Testament church government, the maturity that is referred to is maturity in the Christian faith and Christian living. We know that's the case because in 1 Timothy 4, where Paul speaks to Timothy, a pastor, one who is an elder, he says, "Let no man despise your youth." And so here you have a man who is relatively young and yet an elder in God's sight. He is mature, not in age, he is mature in the ways of the Lord, in Christian experience, in wisdom. And this maturity is to be evident according to those criteria that are laid down in places like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. People who are to be elders have to show forth certain qualities, and the Bible lays down what those qualities are. To use the example of 1 Timothy 3, "Faithful is the saying," Paul says, "if a man seeks the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. The bishop, therefore, must be without reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, orderly, given to hospitality, apt to teach, no brawler, no striker, but gentle, not contentious, no lover of money, one that ruleth well his own house," etc., etc. You see, men were not just charismatically endued with authority to rule over people in the early church. Instead, the church was to see in certain men tested gifts, tested qualities, as well as a given ministry. They were to exercise their gifts. Gifts for teaching and gifts for rule were recognized by God's people and then approved by those who had been previously approved, approved by the resident elders or the presbytery, if you will. And so that's why the person is called an elder, because of maturity that has been recognized by the church. The leadership position of elder has characterized the people of God throughout the ages, Old or New Testament, or the intertestamental period for that matter. At the Exodus, God's people had elders. Through the period of the Judges, God's people had elders. Through the period of the monarchy, they had elders. Through the divided monarchy, they had elders. At the exile, they had elders. When the synagogue began to develop, they had elders. Even in the dispersion, God's people had elders. And so it shouldn't surprise us when in the New Testament, Jesus reorganizes the kingdom of God and he says it's ruled by elders. It's something that would have been well understood. And although there are appropriate modifications in the way that the elders function in the Christian church, it's elders who do this. It's the same position come right on over into the Christian congregation. And eldership involves function and position. I want to stress this for a moment. It involves both function and position. It involves both the exercise of a gift and the official recognition of that gift, submission to the exercise of that gift. Now, anarchists in the church do not want to grant the idea of official position with authority to discipline. They want to say eldership is nothing but function. The elder is just one that people happen to look to and think, well, he has wisdom, and that's enough. There is no centralizing or formalizing official recognition of that so that this man operates with authority. But in 1 Timothy 3:1, you'll recall, we just read this a moment ago, Paul said, "The man who desires the position of elder," or the office of elder. Actually, the Greek is much more pungent. It says, "If any man aspires to oversight," where the particular noun form of that Greek word is the same thing found in Acts 1, verse 20, where we read of another person taking Judas's oversight. Now, did Judas have the function of oversight? Was he one of these men who met the criteria laid down by Paul? A man of wisdom, a man who had his family in order, a man who was apt to teach, a man who was orthodox, a man who was godly and righteous? No, not at all. He was the son of perdition. And so what did Judas have? He didn't have function, he had position. He didn't deserve it, and he was judged severely and directly by God for the failure to operate properly in that position. But my point is simply that a man who desires oversight is desiring or aspiring to a position of authority and not simply a function. Clearly, a man who attains that position without the function ought to be removed. And this is one of the reasons why Presbyterianism, I think, has such a bad name in our own day, because Presbyterians have so often chosen the wrong men to be their elders. They've not chosen men who can function with the gifts and show that they have met the criteria of office, but rather men who are impressive in the eyes of the community. Doctors and lawyers and teachers and other such people, whether they really show that they can minister as shepherds or not. But my point is then not to separate position from function, but to say both must be there. The function as well as the recognized authority and submission to it. In Hebrews 13:17, the author says this, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Obviously, if there are those to whom we must submit and obey, then they have authority. And I'm not going to quibble over English words. If you don't like the idea of formal or official authority, that's fine. But it amounts to this. There's somebody in your congregation who, when not just by himself, but in tandem with the other leaders, directs in this or that way, you are to obey. It's the same word for putting a bit in a horse's mouth. Obey, even as the horse is taken along by his bridle. All right, in verse 2 of 1 Peter 5, we see more particularly what this functional position is all about. What is the function of that position? Ruling and caring for the sheep of God's flock, which have been allotted to us. Peter says, tend the flock. The verb can also be translated shepherd the flock, or maybe better if it's a bit long in English, but it gets the point. Tend as a shepherd does the flock of God. You know, when you read that, I hope you can't help but remember John, the 21st chapter, and what happened to Peter there. After the resurrection, how Jesus was on the seashore one morning when the disciples came in from fishing. And this is the first time Peter and Jesus have spoken with one another since Peter denied him three times. And so Jesus asked Peter, he says, "Now, Peter, do you really love me more than the rest of these?" And Peter brokenheartedly says, "Lord, you know I love you." What does Jesus say? He says, "Well, then crawl on tacks to Disneyland for me. Prove it." He says, "Well, then write a 500,000-page essay to show that you really care for me. Go out there and do some mighty work for me." No, he says, "Feed my lambs. If you love me, take care of my flock." "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says the second time, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus says, "Peter, tend to my flock." And then a third time, in the same answer, now Jesus combines the two ways of saying it, amounts to the same thing. He says, "Then tend the flock, feed the lambs, take care of my people." If Peter loved Jesus, he was to exercise the oversight tenderly, cautiously, consistently, as a shepherd would do, a good shepherd, one who was like Jesus, who in John the 10th chapter said that he was the good shepherd. Let me give you just a real concrete illustration of how that can come to bear. Jesus says of the good shepherd that he calls his sheep by name. You ask yourself, who is it that has a reputation for being a shepherd or a pastor in our culture? Who do people think of when they think of the pastors of Orange County? Well, you know, and I'm not saying this out of any sense of jealousy. You'll see in a minute why it's not a bit a matter of jealousy, but we think of the really large churches around us. without mentioning names, you know some of them yourself. But now I ask you, the good shepherd calls his sheep by name. That's one of the marks of tender, caring oversight. And do these shepherds know their sheep by name? They don't even know who can approach the Lord's table. They don't know who's a member of their church and who isn't. My point is not to pull them down, but to show that when Jesus says he's the good shepherd, and then he tells Peter as an under-shepherd to go tend his flock, he says, be like I would be. Rule in my name and in my style, Peter. Take care of them. And then Peter, he speaks to the elders in the churches of Asia Minor, and he says, look, I'm a fellow elder with you. Somebody might think, why doesn't he speak with apostolic authority? He's not just an elder, he's an apostle. Well, I happen to think, whether I can convince you or not, I happen to think he does allude to his apostolic office here, because he not only says he's a fellow elder, he says, and I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ and the glory. And you see, and that was the crucial qualification for an apostle, that he was a witness of Jesus' life and resurrection. Peter says, and I'm a witness, I am an apostle, but listen to me as a fellow elder. Tend the sheep, even as Jesus told me to tend the sheep. And how is it that elders are to lead the flock? Peter says, first of all, that they are not to do so with unwilling service. Tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly. You know, especially when things get tough, that's when you want to back out. When people get on you and they say, now come on, why'd you do this? And what makes you think you can lead people? When Satan starts, you know, burrowing away and he says, now look at your sins. What makes you fit to be an elder? Or when you look at the world and the hostility and persecution that's coming. Or when you consider the wandering sheep and the disappointments of the office. He says, don't make people come after you and constrain you to do it. Do it willingly, eagerly, gladly, readily. Tend the flock. Without hesitation, don't begrudge it. He says, secondly, and don't do it for personal advantage. Now, we might laugh in our congregation and say, who on earth could this be applied to? Don't do it for filthy lucre's sake, he says. Don't do this to get rich. Well, okay. It may be difficult in your experience, either here or in other small churches, to believe anybody could, but it happens. There are people who see a real cushy position here. After all, what does a minister have to do? What does an elder have to do? Well, he stands up for an hour on Sunday morning, right? And he plays golf two or three times a week, doesn't he? And, well, yeah, he has to go and he has to hold hands at the hospital and pray for people and that sort of thing. But, you know, he prepares a sermon and, well, that's pretty easy. He probably has a barrel of them. I mean, you all know, don't you, that all we do is go to our files and pull out an old sermon and preach them week by week. And so it looks like a pretty nice position. And some people are drawn to that. And I'm sorry to say, the reason why that image persists is because some people minister in that way. But let's not think just of filthy lucre in terms of money. After all, there are some people who pursue this for other ways of gaining personal advantage or authority. Peter says, don't seek the position as a way of serving mammon. Don't seek the position as a way of putting yourself ahead. And then he says something very important. I think it's very important, especially in our denomination. I hate to say that. I say it to myself and to all the others who are presbyters. The fact is, Peter says, and don't do it lording it over the flock. Neither is lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. There are a number of people, as one psychologist friend of mine has noted, there are a number of people who are very weak and inefficient people in life in general, who can find a way to self-esteem and power through the church, who can get into positions of authority and then start bossing people around and having attention given to them and going to presbytery and making important decisions. And there's not a little bit of truth in that, I'm afraid. But Peter says that isn't the way you should rule in God's kingdom. Don't try to domineer over the lives of people. In Luke, Jesus tells his followers that the Gentiles love to have their despots who rule over them in that mighty authoritarian way. But he says it shouldn't be so with you. The one who will be great in your midst is the one who serves. And so what Peter is saying is, remember, you have leadership, but it's serving leadership, not domineering leadership. And then finally, it says in verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, you shall receive the crown of glory that fades not away." Obviously, a person shouldn't pursue church office seeking the praise of men, but only the crown of Christ. I had occasion to be in my filing cabinet this week, and I keep letters and memorabilia and things like that, and I happened to find some things for the first year in which I was doing ministerial service way back when I was in college, and cards that people gave me, and pictures, and you know what? They're all fading and decomposing. If I wanted to put on a display of, you know, how wonderful it is to be a minister in the Church of Jesus Christ, it'd be a pretty motley collection that I'd set before you. Peter says, look, don't strive after those sorts of things. There's a crown that won't fade away, that Jesus will give. It's going to be something that's going to last forever. And so if you're a shepherd like Jesus is a shepherd, if you're a servant and you're not even recognized by men, good. Because the day is coming when Jesus will reward that service and he will remember what you've done. Well, time's moving on. Let me get to the last point. That's how shepherds should shepherd. That's how they should lead. Well, how should they be followed? What did Hebrews 13:17 say? It says it well, obey them that have the rule over you. I hope you know by this point in the sermon that this is not self-serving when I say it's very gratifying when the shepherds see obedient sheep. When they say something, exhort in a certain way, and they get a positive response. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them. Why does he say and submit to them? I want to suggest to you that it's possible to obey and not submit. If you judge everything by its outer appearance, you say, well, that should be good enough, but it's not, because submission is something of the heart. Not only do you do what they say, but you do it from the heart in a submissive way. For they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I want to guarantee you, people, you don't know, for the most part, what goes on in our session meetings, although you're welcome to come. We always sit with open doors in our session. But most of you don't know when your elders are up and when they're down, that sort of thing. But I can assure you, you know when we're down? Is when we have to do the sorts of things Christ calls us to do and do it with grief, because the people for whom we are ministering will not receive it. And so what's the first thing you should do if you're a sheep? Recognize the shepherds and that they care for your souls and they're looking out for you. Submit to them and obey what they tell you. A second way, or perhaps another point that can be made, we can see this, is found in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 2 and 4, where we're taught that the church is to endorse the judgments of the judges in the church, which, as we've seen, would be the elders. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, "You are puffed up, and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. In the name of our Lord Jesus, verse 4, ye being gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh." The congregation is to stand behind the judgments of the church, which are rendered on the church's behalf by its elders, by its judges. So that when there is discipline that takes place, the congregation backs up that discipline. The sheep, if you will, fall into place. They stand their rank. So that one who has been delivered over, we might truly mourn over that one and gain restoration. A third way in which the shepherds are to be followed, obviously, is by heeding their exhortations. Shepherds, if you ever watch them, they lead sheep in two ways. One is by calling to them and telling them to do things. It's kind of enjoyable. We take it lightly, I guess. But the shepherd's voice, you see, is supposed to have some power over the sheep. But when the shepherd's voice doesn't, you know what the shepherd carries? A crook. A staff that has a little bent end. And then the shepherd has to go over and he has to get it around the neck of that sheep and says, "Get over here where you belong. Since you wouldn't listen to gentle coaxing, then I've got to do it by way of firm discipline." And I want to suggest to you that no one who is an elder, except those people that have their psychological problems and are seeking power in this world, I guess, no one who is an elder wants to use the end of the crook. We all appreciate it when we simply say, look, God's word says this. Here's how you should respond. And then you get that kind of response. Grateful spiritual submission, endorsing the judgments of the elders and heeding their exhortations without the need for the crook, without the need for painful discipline. That's how shepherds are to be followed. And what's the advantage of organizing the church this way? Not only those individual advantages that we've seen along the way in today's message, but Peter is saying, then you'll be prepared for the onslaughts of the world. Then you see the sheep will be educated, well-ordered, and prepared for the fiery ordeal that is coming. It will not be surprising to me if the United States of America and our generation comes under God's judgment and the persecution and hostility which we have not seen, which we've only read about in history, becomes ours by way of firsthand experience. It will not surprise me. The Church of Jesus Christ in America could easily be snuffed out, because the Church of Jesus Christ in America is not organized in the way that the chief shepherd wants it to be. For the most part, we're a bunch of rugged individualists. We go our own way and we do what we think is right. And you know, when persecution comes, that's the worst kind of flock you want. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask you that you would take our flock, and not just ours, but all those in every place in this country and indeed around the world, and give us a sense of the importance of following the marching orders of Jesus Christ. Help us to submit to his rule as the head of the church and not think that the matters of organization and rule in the congregation are left to our own devices, to our own conveniences. We pray rather that you would help us to organize as Christ has called us to be organized. We pray for those who are officers in the Church of Jesus Christ in every denomination, including our own and our own officers in this congregation. We pray you'd give them a sense of eager, willing service, service that is not for the sake of gaining advantage or becoming rich or famous, not service that is amounting to domineering lordship over people, but rather the servant's service that is given for the sake of benefiting the other, for improving the walk of your people, educating them, disciplining them, and organizing them to withstand everything the world throws at us. We pray we would be a well-disciplined flock, one that is pleasing to the chief shepherd. And we pray in his precious name. Amen.